If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to look closely together at the first three verses of Exodus chapter 20. And while you're turning there, what comes to your mind when you hear the word idol? I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. Just making sure we get the distinction there. You've got to love the English language. And words that sound the same but have different meanings, like idol and idol. But what comes to your mind when you hear the word idol? Maybe you think of the pictures that are given in the pages of the scripture where people make statues and worship them or carve images and bow down to them. Maybe you think more in the context of somebody making an idol of another human being. Think of the young aspiring athlete who idolizes one of the greats. Maybe you think in the context of a family where a child may idolize a parent or a parent their child. Maybe you think there is no idol because there is no God and it's only me. There's just me in this world and other people, which in all honesty is just a form of self-idolization where we make a God out of ourselves. Regardless of what comes to your mind when you think of an idol, here's the reality, dear friends. Idolatry is much closer to each and every one of us than we may realize. When God made man, he made man for the purpose of worship. God made us to worship him. God made Adam and Eve to live in harmony and fellowship with him and to worship him. And sin has not removed man's capacity and propensity for worship, but sin has corrupted man's capacity and inclination for worship. Yes, while we may not be tempted to bow down to statues or before shrines, and we may not be tempted to convert to some form of false religion, the fact is, every single one of us have our own pet gods that seek to crowd God out of his rightful place. And that's the main point that I want you to see as we explore this first commandment together. The main point, if you get anything out of this message, this is what I want you to get. That God must have our primary loyalty. And anything that crowds God out must be torn from God's throne. God must have our primary loyalty. Let's look at what God says to the children of Israel in Exodus 20 in the first three verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, or you shall have no other gods beside me. God must have our primary loyalty, and anything that crowds God out or seeks to crowd God out must be torn from his throne. There are three dimensions of this first commandment that I want you to see. The first dimension of this commandment that I want you to see is the basis of the commandment. Another way of saying the basis of the commandment is what is the authority on which this commandment is given? Well, and the short answer is that the authority is built upon the one who is speaking. Look at how he says it in verse 1. And God spoke all of these things. The commands come from God. The command comes from the one who is the creator and the sustainer of everything. The one whose glory is on full display in all of his creation. And dear friends, when God speaks and when God says something to us in the pages of his scripture, we ought to listen and we ought to pay close attention to what God is saying. And so God, the basis of the command is on the one who is speaking, which is God himself, the one who spoke all things into existence. And he speaks to them very clear words of proclamation and also words of remembrance, where he tells them something and then he urges them to remember something. Look at what he says. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. God, who is the creator of all things, has placed his covenant love and his covenant affection upon the people of Israel. upon the sons of Abraham, the sons and daughters of Abraham. He has made a great nation out of Abraham's offspring. And while they were enslaved in Egypt, God still had placed upon them his covenant affection and his covenant love. So while they are surrounded by all of these other nations, and while they were enslaved in the region of Egypt, they would have been witnesses to a whole lot of pagan worship. They would have been witnesses to a whole lot of graven image worship. They would have been witnesses to a whole lot of false practices in terms of religious worship. To state it the way that I said it at the end of our introduction, they would have been witnesses to a lot of corrupt forms of the original purpose that God created humanity, which was to worship him. Egypt in the ancient world was notorious for its idolatry, was notorious for the worship of false and pagan gods, was notorious for worshiping the gods of the rivers and the gods of fertility and the gods of this and the gods of that. And so they would have witnessed all of these pagan gods around them. But what God wants them to know and what he's reminding them of is this, that he, Yahweh, the God of creation, the God who spoke all things into existence, the God who placed man in the Garden of Eden, the God who made man in his image, he is the God of the people of Abraham. He is the God of the children of Israel. He is our God, dear friends. We worship the God of the Bible, and he is our Lord. Yahweh is our Lord and our God. And there is none beside him. Here's the fascinating reality when you think about pagan worship and pagan gods, is we use gods with a little g, right, to describe the pantheon of pagan gods and pagan practices and pagan worship. However, in the midst of that, there are also a lot of other various forms of idolatry. But what's fascinating is they're not actually gods. They don't actually exist. We referenced Psalm 115 in Sunday school this morning. Psalm 115 is very helpful in this regard when the psalmist writes and says, you make for yourselves idols and gods that have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, mouths but do not speak, noses but do not smell, and those who worship them become like them. What he's saying is all of these other, quote, gods that people worship are actually not gods at all because they don't even exist. They're not actually real. So the better way of saying it is a worship of a false god or a false deity. There is only one God. There is only one true and living eternal God. It is the God of the Bible. It is Yahweh. It is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. It is God the Father of Christ, who is the Lord of all. So he wants them to know that he, Yahweh, the Lord of creation, you probably noticed in verse 2, it says, I am the Lord, Lord in all capital letters, a reference to his divine name, speaking to his power as creator and his role in creation, that the world and the fullness thereof belongs to him and to him alone. So what he speaks to them is that he is their God. The Lord is their God. And then this is what he reminds them of. He also speaks to them a reminder. He says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? If the children of Israel needed to remember the power of God on display, they need think back just a brief amount of time into history where they are brought up out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground. And then as they cross, those waters then come back together and essentially wipe out Pharaoh and his army. The children of Israel would have been able to see the power of God and to see the power of the Creator on display. Now, some people struggle a little bit in our modern day and age with the miraculous things that we see in the Bible. But do you know why God has the ability to say to the Red Sea, part that my people might cross? Because it belongs to him. It is his to command. It is his to do with as he pleases. And so God is reminding them that He, the God of creation, He is their God. And if they need to be reminded of His power, they need to just think back to the Exodus. They need but think back to the moment that God brought them out of the land of Egypt. Here's the deal though, friends. Before we get tempted to say, okay, I'm with you. I'm tracking with you, Pastor. But I wasn't at the Red Sea. I mean, I didn't cross the Red Sea on dry ground. Well, neither did I. But if you have looked to Jesus in believing faith, you have already experienced a greater exodus than the children of Israel ever experienced. Because, dear friends, the point of the exodus, the type that it points forward to, is Jesus coming and dying on the cross so that His people could be brought out of slavery to sin. We were once enslaved to sin. A slave master far more formidable than the pharaohs of Egypt could ever have been. Because being enslaved to sin has an eternal consequence and has an eternal reality and an eternal destination where we are separated from God. But God in His loving kindness sent Jesus to be a true and greater Moses, according to the book of Hebrews, so that He might set His people free from their sins and from the consequences of their sins. So yes, while maybe we weren't there to visually see the moment of the Exodus, when we look to Jesus in believing faith and we trust that He is the Son of God, that He did take our sins upon Himself, and that His death on the cross satisfied God's wrath against our sin and against our ungodliness, and we believe that God raised Him from the dead on the third day, we experience in that moment, dear friends, a far greater exodus than what is accounted in the book of Exodus, because we are set free from sin. Think of the words of the old hymn. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. It is the blood of Christ that sets us free. The basis of the commandment is simply this, that the commands come from God, the only God, the God who has the power to bring His children out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea, the same God who has power to bring His people out of the burden and the tyranny of sin through the sacrifice and the resurrection of His precious, unique, holy Son, Jesus Christ. God has freed us so that we can now worship Him rightly. And you understand that connection with the Exodus as well. Part of what they were supposed to do when they got out of Egypt and when they got themselves established in the promised land was to worship God rightly, to reestablish the patterns of Eden where we would worship God rightly. God has saved us from sin so that we might worship Him rightly and so that all that was lost to sin might be restored. And know this, verses 1 and 2 are not just the basis for the first commandment. That is the basis for all the commandments. And not just the commandments in the Ten Commandments, but as we saw last week, understanding the very specific aspects of God's law and the very broad aspects of God's law, what gives the Bible its authority is the fact that it is God's word. It is God's word. And because it is God's word, and God is good and holy and righteous and just and trustworthy, that is the basis on which we trust the Bible. So with that in mind, what exactly is the first command? Well, He gives it to us very clearly in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before Me. The first dimension of the command is the basis. And hold that basis of the first command in your mind throughout all of them. Because the basis for the first command is the basis for the second and onward. But I also want you to see the visible dimension. The visible dimension of the first commandment. So take a moment, and as you think about the visual dimension of the first commandment, I want you to think about how ironic it is that someone would say something like, let us make a god. Doesn't that just sound odd. But if you go forward just a couple chapters in the book of Exodus to Exodus 32, while Moses is still on the mountain in this scene, receiving the law from the Lord, the children of Israel have made that very statement. And they've said, let us melt down this gold and let us make for ourselves a God that we can see and a God that we can touch and a God that we can worship. Which, as I said, is ultimate futility, because there are no other gods. There is no other true God but Yahweh. None. And think about the irony. If man makes a God, that makes you more powerful than the God that you're worshiping. Because the false God that you're worshiping has its existence contingent upon you. Let me ask you this. How many of you would ever want to worship a God that has less power than you do? Now, the truth is, we do it all the time. But think about it in those terms. Nobody would say it that way. Nobody would see it that way. But when we bow to false gods, we are bowing to things that have less power than we do. That's all part of the aspect of idolatry dulling the senses. Essentially, idolatry makes us dumb, if I can say it in such stark terms. In the specific context of what was happening in and around the land, the promised land and the land of Egypt, there was a lot of pagan worship. I already mentioned this. There was a lot of pagan practices and worshiping of false gods. And so there's this visible aspect or this visible dimension of idolatry where outwardly people were making statues and people were bowing down to them. There was this pantheon of other gods and pagan gods and foreign gods throughout the land and throughout the region that visibly the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham, were tempted to worship and were tempted to bow down to. And if you read throughout the Old Testament, you will see that this temptation, the temptation to bow to pagan deities, false pagan deities, was the bane of Israel's existence. It was constant, where they were tempted to bow to all these pagan gods, where they were tempted to make graven images and to make statues and to worship them. And it was all because they wanted something visible. They wanted something that they could see. They wanted something that they could lay their hands upon. And listen to this, dear friends, not much has changed. Because in our day and age today, there are so many people that get stuck in the mire and the slough of thinking, well, if I could just see it. What did the people in Jesus' day constantly say? Show us a sign. Show us a sign, Jesus. Even though he had already shown them miracle after miracle after miracle that he in fact was God in the flesh. Yet they say, show us a sign, to the point where Jesus says that wicked people ask for signs because it takes away and removes the aspect of faith. And it removes the aspect of trust in the power of the Almighty. The visible aspect of this dimension in its most immediate context is a reference to the practices of pagan worship. There would have been a direct connection to all of that. But we also need to think about what this first commandment and saying, have no other gods before me, is what it teaches us about God himself. It teaches us about God's worthiness of worship. Do you understand that God is not worthy of worship? That his worthiness of worship, let me say it this way, that God's worthiness of worship has nothing to do with you or me. It has nothing to do with our disposition towards him. The whole world, every single human being who has ever lived could reject God, and that would not change the fact that God is worthy to be worshiped and that God is worthy to be praised. Because his worthiness of worship is not bound up in what we think about him. It is bound up in categorical truths about who he is. God is worthy of worship because he is holy. God is worthy of worship because he is just and because he is kind and because he is gracious, and because he is merciful, and because he is all-powerful, and because he is all-knowing, and because he is all places at once, and because in his love and his kindness, he has shown it to us in the person and work of Jesus by sacrificing his only son so that sinners might be redeemed. God is worthy of worship because of who he is, period. Our disposition towards him does not affect that in the slightest. And the first commandment helps us to see that. The reason why God says, have no other gods before me, is because only Yahweh, only the God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, he alone is worthy to be praised. Because there is no other God who has the same character aspects and character traits that the God of heaven has. Read the other religions and you will discover this, that God is distinct and different in his holiness, in his justice, and in his righteousness, and in his power over creation. We learn about not just about God's worthiness of worship, but we learn about his jealousy. And not jealousy in a negative sense, but in a positive sense. God is jealous over his people. There's a reason why God places his covenant affection upon the sons and daughters of Abraham. There's a reason why God places his covenant affection on new covenant believers. If you are here and you are in Christ and you have been redeemed and you have been saved, it is because God has placed upon you an affection and a love, because he is jealous for his creation, because he wants his creation to be redeemed. He's jealous as a husband ought to be jealous over his bride and over his wife, and valuing her dignity and her purity. God is a jealous God, as a husband ought to be jealous over his wife. We learn of God's grace when we think about this command, because it's God giving the boundary. In his kindness, God is letting us know what he expects of us, and visibly what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be worshiping. We see God's grace in the fact that he is restoring this to the children of Israel, and that he restores it to us. The main reason why God brought them out of the land of Egypt in the first place was to establish right patterns of worshiping God. We are brought out of tyranny and enslavement to sin so that we can worship God. What a kindness that is. God doesn't have to show that kind of favor to people, but yet he does anyways. So think about it this way. Let me ask you this question. What exactly is another God that is visible? Let me borrow a little bit of help from both Alistair Begg and D. James Kennedy. What exactly is another God that is visible? Anything or anyone that crowds God out of his rightful place of our primary loyalty. That is what another God. If what does it mean to have another God besides Yahweh? It means anyone or anything that seeks to crowd God out of his rightful place of our primary loyalty. For the Jews in this time period in which Exodus 20 was written, it was all manner of pagan worship. But for us, we violated in all kinds of ways. And they ultimately violated in all kinds of ways. And the reason why it's violated in all kinds of ways is not so much because of the visible, but because of the invisible dimension. The visible dimension, dear friends, is just the outward display of what's going on in our hearts. Long before the children of Abraham ever bowed to some form of a physical idol, or to some sort of statue, or to some sort of false god, they had already allowed God to be crowded off the throne of their hearts. Paul picks up on this concept in Romans chapter 1. Let me flip over there and read it. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 21 to 25, Paul writes and he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, idolatry begins in the heart. Idolatry doesn't begin at a shrine. Idolatry doesn't begin with the fashioning or the carving of an image. Idolatry doesn't begin with the forsaking of the local church. Idolatry doesn't begin with the setting up of another human being upon a pedestal. Idolatry doesn't begin with setting up our family into a place that it doesn't belong. Idolatry begins in the heart. Idolatry begins with God being shouldered and crowded off his throne in your heart and allowing other things to supplant him there. I already referenced Psalm chapter 115 in the first 8 verses. Instead of quoting it this time, permit me to just read it. In Psalm 115, we get, along with the words of Paul, another clear picture of what this looks like. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. The very things that promise us, the very things that crowd God off of the thrones of our hearts, are the very things that promise joy and satisfaction and happiness in our life. And dear friends, those are the very things that will lead us to destruction, because those are the very things that will lead us away from God. They will lead us into a place of dull senses. The idols of our hearts, dear friends, may appear as good things. They may appear noble and godly, but if they deny God his rightful place in our lives, his rightful seat of loyalty, then they are idols nonetheless. Joshua warns the people. Doubt too many people that were listening to the commandments given in Exodus 20. But the next generation of God's people, at the end of the book of Joshua in verses 14 and 15, he issues this urgent charge to them when he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the God of heaven. We will serve the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will serve the God who is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. May we be a people committed to having the throne of our hearts occupied by the Lord alone all of our days. I'm refraining from the temptation to start naming pet sins and pet gods. We all have them. We all have pet gods that would seek to move Yahweh off the throne of our hearts. Instead of naming those things, I want to issue you a pastoral challenge. Homework, if you will, for the next week. I want to close with this challenge, not as a suggestion, but as an appeal to you as your pastor. To take time this next week and prayerfully consider what the idols are in your life. What are the things in your life that are trying to crowd God out of his rightful place as your primary loyalty? Read through Isaiah 44 and 45 and ask God to show you the idols in your heart. And as God reveals those idols in your heart, use the words of William Cooper's 1772 hymn titled Walking with God as your prayer. Those words are this: the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. As God reveals those idols to you, dear friend, by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within you, tear them from the throne. How do we do this? Confess to God. Confess your temptations to God. Ask him to forgive you. And then confess those temptations to another brother or sister in Christ and ask them to help you. Come to me. Come to another person within our church and say, I struggle with fill in the blank of whatever it is that is trying to shoulder God off the throne of your heart. And say, would you pray for me? Would you pray with me? Will you follow up with me and ask me questions about how I'm doing? This is how we want another. And if we are to grow in grace and if we are to grow in sanctification, it is going to require a lot of one anothering. And one anothering is going to begin, dear friends, with us being honest about what we deal with and about what we struggle with. We need one another to uphold and to fulfill these Ten Commandments and all the law of God. And so may we do so. And as we do, may we proclaim praise to the Lord who gives all blessings from above. Let's pray. God, thank you for the power that you have given us in your Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. God, I pray that you would help me, and I pray that you would help our church to be keenly aware of the pet idols that we all have in our lives, the ways that we violate this first commandment, not because we bow to shrines or statues, but because we all have things in our life that try to shoulder you off of your throne. God, help us to have our primary loyalty given to you and to you alone. Help us to not forsake you. Help us to not forsake the disciplines. Help us to be ready and quick to confess our sins to one another, to confess our sins to you and to ask you for your help and for us to trust in the grace and the mercy that you have shown. God, help us to look upon the Decalogue and not be strapped down with a list of do's and don'ts, but help us to understand that in you giving us the parameters of holiness and godliness, that you have been gracious to us and that you do not leave us to keep these commands on our own, but you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us. You've given Jesus, who has already washed away our sins. God, help us not to try to keep the commands out of some ritualistic, pharisaical act of earning your kindness, but out of an expression of worship for the grace and mercy that you have shown to us in Jesus. God, we are so thankful, and we worship you, and we praise you, the God from whom all blessings flow, and we do it in the name of Christ. Amen.